Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'm just going to briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're honored already to have been reminded of so many great truths about you just through sacred music. And Lord, we are delighted to be members of the lost and found. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to grow us and nurture us, to purify us from this day forward, equip us and make us ready for glory so that when we see you, we will be well equipped and ready to serve for eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day, and until then, Lord, we look forward to serving you here on this sin-cursed, dark, and needy earth. Lord, I pray that you would use the ministry of your word to further prepare us for life and ministry here on this earth. Lord, make us more and more like your son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Got so much going on this weekend, it's hard to know where to focus. We're working through the book of James. We're going to continue that this morning. We're observing the Lord's Supper this morning, and tomorrow is Memorial Day, so we want to make sure that we're properly honoring the sacrifice and loss of those who served and died in the military in service to our great country. But rest assured, as a patriot and as a trained professional and as a Bible expert, not a single amen on that, I tell you. I will do my best to weave all of those themes together into one succinct message that will hopefully bring glory to God and help us in our Christian growth. It's really not hard to do because in all of those themes, Jesus is at the core. So should be an easy task. I'd like to begin by introducing you to someone. I'd like to introduce you to Private Stephen Doan. Stephen was born in Massachusetts, but lived most of his young life in Walton, New York. His father was a doctor who served during the Korean War when Stephen was just a child. Stephen grew up with three brothers and one sister. They had a very normal, comfortable, middle-class life there in New York. In high school, Stephen was on the wrestling team, a member of the school's band, and on the yearbook staff. After graduating high school in 1965, Stephen briefly attended a prep school in New Hampshire before enrolling at Gettysburg College in Pennsylvania. Also in 1965, the United States formally entered the Vietnam War by sending in troops. Now, in the early days of America's involvement in the Vietnam War, there was no draft and there was no expectation that college students would have to serve. They were exempt. Stephen had a bright future ahead. 18, 19 years old. He's on the college wrestling team. He's preparing to join a fraternity. But after completing one semester in college, he was gnawed by the desire to serve, and so he joined the Army. This is March 1967. His selfless choice to put his own life on hold in order to serve even inspired his father to return to the military. His dad, who was now a very successful doctor, joined the Army Reserve, serving as the commanding officer of a field hospital in New York. Well, Stephen made it through basic training, became an Army Ranger, and graduated from Officer Candidate School. He initially served as an instructor before being sent to Vietnam in January 1969. He's 21 years old. He was assigned to the 1st Battalion, 5th Infantry, 25th Infantry Division. During his first 3 months of combat, Stephen earned a Bronze Star and a Purple Heart. Then on March 25th, 1969, he was serving as a platoon leader for Company B during a tactical operation when he and his men came across an enemy force concealed in protected bunkers and trenches in Vietnam's Hao Nha province. A firefight ensued. Three of his best soldiers were pinned down by enemy crossfire, and one of them was seriously injured. Another platoon tried to rescue the stranded soldiers, but could not. Enemy fire was too strong, made it impossible for them to be reached. It became clear that the only way to save these three men was to send in a small group to try and sneak in close enough to the enemy troops in their bunkers and destroy them. Well, rather than send others on a very dangerous mission, Stephen went himself. He crawled to the nearest enemy bunker, one that looked like this, and he silenced it with a grenade. He was wounded by enemy gunfire in the process, but continued on to a second enemy bunker. And while he was preparing to throw a grenade into it, he was injured again. But Stephen ignored the pain of his wounds. He pulled the pin on the grenade and, unable to throw it, lunged with it into the enemy bunker, destroying the last obstacle that was impeding the rescue of his fellow soldiers. By giving his life in this one selfless moment, Stephen saved the men trapped on the battlefield and kept his company from suffering even more casualties. 2 years later, Stephen's family was invited to the White House to receive, on Stephen's behalf, the Medal of Honor. And you can still find Stephen buried with honors in Arlington National Cemetery. Now, as human beings, we admire so much stories like this of a premeditated, selfless, sacrificial act of one warrior to save others. I'm pretty sure that we put ourselves in those same shoes and we wonder, could we do it? Stephen is one of thousands of examples of men and women who have made this ultimate sacrifice, if not for their friends and their platoon, on behalf of future generations of Americans, and in this case, Vietnamese. They didn't even know. In this way, wounded or dead warriors like Stephen that we remember on this weekend are very much like Christ in that they gave their life to save others. John 15:13, Jesus famously said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, not to diminish Stephen's service at all in any way, but it's one thing to be a soldier who lays down his life for his fellow warriors. Stephen loved them. He knew their names. He respected them. He cared for them as their 21-year-old leader. There is a warrior ethos that binds soldiers together. They call themselves a band of brothers, signifying the close relationship they feel to one another, this sense of love and responsibility that they have for one another. By contrast, when Jesus gave his life for our salvation, when he died for you and for me, we were not among his band of brothers. We were not spiritual warriors fighting the good fight right alongside him. We were not examples of glory and of honor and of righteousness. When he died for us, we were not righteous, we were not obedient, we were not anything but rebellious, carnal, disobedient, apathetic, heretical, sinful people. That's what makes Jesus' sacrifice even more great, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to make enemies of God children of God. Christ died to make dirty, filthy sinners clean saints. He took members of the devil's family and moved them into the family of God. I cannot imagine what it does to a person mentally to know that someone else voluntarily gave their life so that I might live. I can't imagine what it would be like to be one of those three guys pinned down on the battlefield, one seriously wounded, who later learns that their comrade, Stephen, cut his life short so that theirs could continue on in perpetuity. How that must change you from the inside out. I remember very much the scene from Saving Private Ryan. Maybe you do too. Early on in the movie, Private Ryan, now a very old man, going back to the cemetery, seeing the tombstones of his fallen comrades and asking his family to just confirm that he led a good life, that he was a good man, that he had done something with that life that he had been given, that these other men had sacrificed so that he might live. He wanted to live up to the high price that they paid to preserve him. When we reflect on Jesus' finished work on the cross, we ought to feel that same sense of gratitude, that sense of obligation to live a life of purpose and meaning, obedience and service. So when we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, that ought to be our heart. If you and I are cognizant of our ever-present tilt towards sin and the fact that even though saved, we continue to sin and confess that sin and be forgiven of that sin, if we take that sin seriously, then we are more likely to be the most faithful, obedient, and gracious servants that Jesus has on this earth. But if we choose to be children of God, air quotes, who constantly have a fallback plan, as James was talking about last week, who constantly are looking for excuses for their lack of faithfulness or obedience, or maybe they're, you know, an excuse for not even accepting Christ as Savior to begin with. If we live constantly leaning on our fallback plan, which includes blaming God for our sin, then we are not likely to be that same gracious, sacrificial servant that God has called us to be. Now, last week we started looking at the fallback plan, and when we left off, we were looking at the fallback plan, which includes blaming God for our sin. Blaming is such a fun and easy thing to do, isn't it? Our culture trains us to blame others for our own shortcomings, doesn't it? I'm a promiscuous young lady. It's not my fault. It's because I never felt any love from my father. Well, I'm an angry person, but you know, I'm Italian, I'm a Puerto Rican, I'm whatever I am, and you know, we're just passionate people, and so that's the way God made us, that's the way we are. I can't help it if I, you know, slap my wife around a little bit. That's our culture. God made us this way. Oh, no, it's not that I have a lack of self-control. It's that I'm bipolar and I need to take medicine, or I have an addiction called alcoholism that, you know, a disease that I can't help. We love to blame everything else. I used to have a direct report, someone that I hired to do a job, and he could never, ever show up on time. Hours late for work. Like, what is wrong with you? Come to find out from his coworkers that he would stay up late into the night playing online video games with people all over the world. When I confronted him and said, "You've got to fix this," he said, "Well, it's a biological issue with my circadian rhythms. My body wants to sleep during the day and stay awake at night." I'm like, "Yeah, okay, whatever." Whether you're blaming God or even if you're saying, "Well, the devil made me do it," just total BS. But whether you're blaming God or blaming the devil, you are categorically, unequivocally, irrefutably incorrect. And the Bible will tell us that this morning. Where does our sin come from? You're not going to like the answer. This is where we weave back into the book of James, chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 13. "No one is to say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' It's God's fault. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So let's stop right here. It's not God's fault that you caved in to sinful indulgence, whatever it may be. Let me stop for a minute and get a little theological, even though I got no amens for being a Bible expert. I'm going to try my best. There are some very popular teachings out there that do indeed accuse God of causing us to sin. That even before I became a Bible expert, that didn't sit well with me. That really speaks to a character flaw in God that just simply cannot exist. But there are entire theologies that say that God is so sovereign that he controls every little thing, because if he didn't control it, then he couldn't be sovereign. And since he's sovereign, he controls everything. And if he controls everything, then when you ran off with your secretary and left your wife, God caused you to do that. Excuse me? If God doesn't cause it to happen, then God's not sovereign. And we know that can't be true because the Bible says that God's sovereign. That is a twisted view of the sovereignty of God. But it is one that is being professed this morning in various churches, even here in our area. That if you are an unrepentant sinner, it's because God made you that way and is keeping you that way. And until he sprinkles you with a little fairy dust, which allows you to open your eyes and accept Christ as Savior, you are condemned. You're just supposed to sit there condemned and read over and over again in Scripture how you can be made right with God, but yet you're never going to do it because God hasn't allowed you to do it. Now, that is just ridiculous. To recognize God as the one who rushes into the burning house and saves us from the condemnation of our sin, that's the God I know. To also accuse God of being the one who set the fire puts the whole picture in a completely different perspective.
Oh, well, no, that's not what we're teaching. You're still 100% culpable
for everything that God made me do? How is that just? How is that right? I reject this theology because, practically speaking, if God is holy, and he is, we agree on that, for him to tempt you into sin would indicate that he has the capability to be culpable for that sin, which is completely unbiblical. If I tempt a friend into drinking too much and he gets a DUI on the way home, am I not somewhat responsible for that? Absolutely. So if God's like, hey, check her out. That's not God. As a parent, would you ever give your kids cocaine? Would you ever put a little heroin in their lunch pail? A little bourbon in their thermos? Of course you wouldn't. Why? Because you're the responsible parent and you love that child. Hey, come over here and see what I found on the internet, kids. No, you're not going to do that. If you wouldn't do it, why would God? The answer is simple. He won't. He doesn't. God is not able to be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. Now, he does let us endure numerous temptations to test our growing faith, but he does not cause us to do the sinful things that we do. So if you ran off with your secretary, it's not because God brought her into your life in order to bring you that long-awaited happiness you've been lacking. If you're shoplifting at Walmart, it's not because God has kept you in poverty and doesn't pay you enough, and therefore you're justified. If you beat your kids, it's not because God made you Latin or Italian or black or whatever, white, whatever you want to be to justify your abhorrent behavior. None of this is God's fault. So we know where sin does not come from. It does not come from God. So where does it come from? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Here's where sin comes from. Your lusts.
I don't have any.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Maybe you have a lust for attention.
I do not.
Maybe you have a lust for affection. Maybe you have a lust for money, for sexual pleasure. We all have our lusts. And we fight daily this constant battle against sin because we are filled with the Holy Spirit and yet still dressed in this corrupt worldly flesh. Our ability to say no to our lusts is what separates us from animals. When animals are in heat, they respond accordingly. We don't do that. We're better than that, even apart from Christ. We have a conscience. But in Christ, we've got the conscience and we've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I have the power in Christ to resist temptation that is driven by our own lusts. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. In other words, help us to avoid opportunities for our lusts to meet that thing which we think will scratch our itch and bring us the satisfaction we want. I pray, Lord, you keep me from those times. When that lust inside you meets that opportunity outside you, the temptation, and if you cave into it, you commit a sin. God is not culpable for this sin. You committed the sin. That is why you have to pay the price. The wages of your sin is your death outside of Jesus Christ, right?
Well, if she hadn't dressed so seductively,
well, if McDonald's didn't advertise so aggressively, well, if he hadn't left his door unlocked on his car, I wouldn't have stole his radio. No. Sin is no one's fault but your own. That's a tough pill to swallow, and it's not very popular in this day and age. One of our church fathers, and believers have been wrestling with this for many, many years. This is not new. One of our church fathers, a gentleman who went by the name Origen, one of the first to start cataloging the books of the Bible, the New Testament. Origen was so convicted by his lust for sexual sin, it was such a constant fight. He had himself castrated. And you know what happened? The sexual sin and lust continued. That lust in your heart sees an opportunity for fulfillment and goes for it. That's how sin is born. Unfortunately, the fulfillment of that lust in the performance of that sin doesn't satisfy it, doesn't quench it, doesn't end it. If you have a lust and you commit a sin to satisfy that lust, it grows. It doesn't shrink. It doesn't disappear. It gets bigger. If you think for a moment, well, if I could just do that one thing to, you know, scratch that itch, I'm sure that that'd be the end of it. I could free myself from this temptation. Nope. It would only get worse. So that sin committed once now has to be committed again and again and again and again. And so that sin gets repeated over and over again until eventually it just overtakes you. It becomes your identity. It's your reason for living. It's your character. And eventually it's your destiny. Sin leads to death. Sometimes it's physical death. Sometimes it's spiritual death. Unless that sin has been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is that sin for which we are fully culpable that separates us from God. And the only way to end that separation is to confess the sin, repent of the sin, and ask Jesus to pay for that sin through his selfless substitutionary atonement. We acknowledge that he died in our place so that we might live. Then if we keep on sinning and our heart is not pricked to repent of that sin, to confess that sin, and to ask Jesus to forgive us of that sin, then that does sort of reveal that perhaps our confession of faith isn't genuine. If we're going to rebuild that wall of separation made of sin between a sinful us and a holy God, then what does that say about how much we value that relationship to begin with? But if we strive toward righteous living, and none of us will be perfect, we will all fall at some point numerous times. That's not the point. Perfection is not the point. But where is your heart? Is your heart looking for excuses and going, oh, well, I'm going to sin anyway. I might as well do a good job of it. Or is your heart, God, I can't believe I did that. Father, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. One indicates a legitimate, genuine faith. The other one indicates lip service. If we strive toward righteous living, if we confess our sins regularly with a contrite heart, we reveal that we're serious about this relationship with Jesus Christ, that we want it to remain active and healthy and vibrant. So, when we come to the observance of the Lord's Supper, all those fallback plans have to go. All casting of blame on God or things outside ourselves must go. Sin is serious business. It cost the Son of God his life, a violent, terrifying death on a cross, his shed blood to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. So when we come to the table for the observance of the Lord's Supper, we have to be fully aware of our sins and shortcomings. We have to take responsibility for those. Yep, that was me. I did that. We have to have confessed those sins and sought forgiveness for those sins. We have to have first step is you have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You cannot sit at this table if you have not asked Christ to personally forgive you for your sins. To sit here at this table and to eat his bread and drink his cup as though you are is an insult. But if you are truly born again, you're free to partake of the Lord's Supper. But in addition to that, we also have to be very aware that the need for our sanctification from sin continues on until we meet him in glory. As a result, we ought to come to this table fully aware of the eternal debt of gratitude that we have to Jesus for paying the debt we could not pay. I'm going to ask Dennis if he would come forward and help with the praying for and distribution of the bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Bible says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Dennis?
Father, we do indeed thank you for what you've done for us as many years ago and for all the Christians in between. We pray today that we would dedicate ourselves to be worthy of it in some small way. And we do so through this memorial, memorializing what you've done for us and our debt to you for it. So as we partake of the bread, we pray that you would focus our thoughts on you, our personal relationship with you, and that it be strengthened thereby. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup. Alan, would you come forward and pray for and distribute the cup?
Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood for us and giving your life for us, Lord. Just pray that you will make us humble and help us to do your will and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Stephen Doan did not start the Vietnam War. He did not send those men into harm's way and then charge in to rescue them. Likewise, God does not call all people everywhere to sin and then send his son in to save but a few. Our sin and the temptation to commit sin does not come from out there. It comes from in here, which is why the observance of this supper is so critically important to remind us that we made this mess and God lovingly sent his son while we were still wallowing in our mess to die in our place to take the penalty that was due upon us upon himself. And so we remember him this morning through this sacred ordinance. As we close our service, I'd like to ask one of our living heroes to end it with a word of prayer, not only for those who perished in battle in the service of our nation, but more importantly, to thank the Lord Jesus for dying in our place to save us from the condemnation of sin. Dennis, would you please stand and close our service with a brief word of prayer?
Father, we humbly come before you to memorialize what you've done for us and to remember all the thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians who've come before and tread the same steps we've trod, to remember back across history all those who've given their lives for you, but more especially for you who have given your life for us. In a never-ending saga of love, triumph, and victory, and we pray that we would tap into that, be part of it, that we would glory in it, that we would be worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for being here, and see you on your way. Till next week.